Oh, Matthew 24. We're going to read the first 14 verses as a text, kind of draw our theme from this, and want to speak to you on the subject, are the last days upon us? Are the last days upon us? Matthew 24, beginning verse number 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. By the way, that prophecy was fulfilled about 40 years after this, when the Romans leveled, sacked, razed the city of Jerusalem. Verse number 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You know, sometimes I get a sermon idea and I'll think to myself, didn't I just preach on that? And I actually have a spreadsheet on my computer I keep track of. The titles and the text of my sermons and when I preach them. And I mean, I've got all the files saved with all my, you know, outlines and things like that. But I went back and the sermon I kept thinking I just preached turns out was from 2020. So it's been a little while. And that one actually sticks in my mind pretty good. It was titled, Are We Living in the Last Days? And I preached it on March 15th, 2020. That date may not register as anything important, but that was right there. COVID, everything was shutting down, everything, just the whole world was grinding to a halt. And that would actually be, we didn't know it when we met, but that would be the last regular church service we would have for a while. We didn't meet in person there for I think 8 or 9 weeks, I don't remember exactly. And then when we did gather again, we did split services, we sat in every other pew. You know, it was very different. Even when we came back, it took us a while to kind of get back to normal. And that's, you know, a lot of places did the same thing. That morning, other churches had already decided to not hold in-person services, and we even had a handful of visitors. I remember that, their church had decided not to have service that morning. So we had some visitors, and it was just a very strange atmosphere to walk in, because, like I say, all that pressure from what was going on in the world, you could just feel it, the uncertainty. And people were scared, questions were being asked. And on top of that, just a cherry on top to make it better, right after Sunday school, somebody says, we don't have water. And the water well had went out, so we didn't have water. And I remember talking to my mom. I'm like, what would the school do? She said, we'd cancel. I'm like, well, I'm not canceling. Everybody's here. So we just kind of hurried through things, and mainly because of the water. It wasn't so much the COVID stuff, but mainly because I just, if we're going to be stuck up here, I don't know if it's good to be hanging out when, you know, we can't flush a toilet or something. You know, this morning, I can say that we're so much better off because we do at least have running water this morning, praise God. At least nobody's told me otherwise yet. But there's a different storm on the horizon that's causing people to talk about the end times. And I'm going to tell you, I've been seeing a lot of chatter online, people, Facebook, Twitter, stuff like that, a lot of discussions about this. Me and Ryan, you're going to recognize a lot of this as we get into it. We were discussing some things, and you know, Israel, Iran, the potential for war. And I had all these things in my mind, and I was actually up here yesterday working on some stuff. I was working on some radio stuff, and I need to play for y'all what I put together of Obie and Winnie. I got little promo things of them. You won't believe it. It took me about 15 minutes of recording to get these little 10-second sound bites, but they're really good. But anyway, but I was working on some stuff like that, and I knew kind of what I wanted to preach, and I actually ended up covering most of that in here. But so I sat down really to get started, and it was kind of late yesterday evening. I opened up my web browser, and on the computer, I turned over to Breitbart and saw what the headline was, and they had all red capital letters, USA bombs Iran. And first thing I thought of was that the little meme online said, well, that escalated quickly, because it seemed like, you know, here we were just talking about this all week, and then all of a sudden, I wasn't expecting it. I don't think anybody was. But Trump took action and took out those nuclear facilities. And for that, I don't know that anybody's too terribly upset that those facilities are blown to smithereens at this moment. I may not like Trump, but I think everybody's pretty glad that Iran's nuclear capabilities are knocked out. I want to say up front, I am no fan of war. I think it's a necessary evil. I think it should be avoided at almost any cost. But I also think, and I actually want to say I know, the surest path to peace is to incapacitate your enemy. It's to defeat them. It's the nature of our broken world. We do not have to wait for the end times to see a broken world consumed with evil, with war. A century ago, a little over a century ago, was World War I. They said it's the war to end all wars. Now, looking back, that seems kind of silly, because 20 years later, you had World War II, and then you had Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, the Cold War. You could go on and on with the conflicts that just America was involved in, let alone other things that are going on in this world. Captured headlines, cost the lives of some of the best of America's young men and women. But that's not just a modern problem. America's been involved in some war or another practically since it began. The War of 1812, the Mexican-American War, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, so on, so forth. It's nothing new. Nations have been at war continually for thousands of years. I think what makes it more concerning for us today is three things. One, we know and see more thanks to modern media. We know and see more thanks to modern media. When we were at Friendship, we had the old records for the church, and I loved those things. I've still got the scans of them on my computer. I thought I'd lost them. I still have them. And they were in those old ledger books, and they would write down, you know, the date and if somebody got saved or baptized or some little blurb about something. But it's so neat to read those. And as I was flipping through, I saw, I want to see what it says on December 7th, 1941. And I thought about it. I'm like, those folks out there probably didn't have a clue what had happened. News really hadn't traveled yet. I don't know how many of them would have had radios to even know. And basically the entry on that day just said something like, it rained, we didn't have church. Because the roads were so bad down there when it rained, they couldn't have church. And it's like, that's like one of the most important days in American history. And that's all you wrote down? But they didn't know. I mean, now we know instantly if something happens. Because it's just all over your phone. It's all over the news. So we know so much more. Second, we have a highly agitated partisan political system that's constantly barking about going to war or not going to war. Everybody's clamoring for something. Even the liberals, there's some place they want a Darfur or something. You know, oh, we need to go here, we need to go here. Everybody's constantly talking about, we need to do this, we need to do this. So it's just in the forefront of our minds. And third, we know what the Bible says about the future, and we are looking for Christ's soon return. There can be wars in South America and Europe, Africa, Asia, barely getting noticed. There's conflicts going on right now, nations that have been at war for decades that they don't make the news. They barely get any airplay here in America. But let there just be a hint of a conflict involving Israel, and the world pays attention. That is not because the Middle East is particularly important on a global scale. I thought, well, why is Middle East so important? I mean, you got a lot of history there. Nobody fights over history. I'm going to think about it. I said, what do they have? They have two things, oil and lots of oil money. And by the way, plenty of other places have oil too, if they would just get out of the way and let us get it. But the reason why we pay such close attention to the Middle East is because of Israel. Practically speaking, Israel is an ally and the closest thing to a stable democracy in the region. That should be reason enough alone to back them as an ally, but it goes way deeper, and we understand this. Israel is a miracle. The very existence of that nation is a miracle. Rome, and I mentioned this, and it's there in the opening verses, chapter 24, Jesus talks about the temple being torn down. Rome came in, destroyed that nation in 66 to about 72 AD, the great Jewish revolt. Obliterated the nation, but didn't completely drive everybody out. But the final blow was about 60 years later, the Bar Kokhba revolt, the 130s AD. Sorry, too much history. But that's after that revolt. That's when they're just like, we're done. They drove pretty much all the Jews out of the land. Only a few remained in that land that was promised to Abraham. I mean, think about that. Was 1,800 years ago. Almost 2,000 years ago. It's crazy how long it's been. Only a handful of Jews remained there. The rest scattered throughout the world, what's called the diaspora. And by the way, I dare you to show me another people group that has lasted for almost 2,000 years, holding on to their ethnic and their religious identity, especially not even having a homeland. Talking about Iran, they carry the blood of the old Persian Empire in them. But different religion, it's a whole different culture. It's not the same. The DNA may be the same, but that's not the same people, culture. The closest thing I could think of is probably the Romani or the Gypsy people. They have no home, but they don't have a uniting religion. And they've only been wandering around Europe for about 1,500 years or so. But at the dawn of the 20th century, there was a growing desire by many, especially Jews, to get them back in their ancestral home. World War I put that area under British control. They set the stage for what was to come with things like the Balfour Declaration in 1917 that said, we want to establish a Jewish homeland. But it took the horrors of the Holocaust in World War II to force the issue. After that, the world said they need a homeland. It was decided this would happen when the British mandate, British control ended May 14th, 1948. David Ben-Gurion immediately announced the formation of the State of Israel. Immediately, they were at war for their very survival. For almost 80 years, they've held their own, the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur Wars, just constant turmoil. So as we talk about what's going on today and we're thinking biblically about things, this kind of leads me to the something I want to discuss, and it's this question. Is the present state of Israel the same as the Israel we read about in the prophecies of the end times? And this is something I've been seeing some people try to kind of split hairs on this for the past week or so, where they're trying to say, well, it's not Israel as you know it. I want to break this down into a couple other questions. First off, is Israel still part of God's plan? And I'll be honest, I'm shocked we have to even talk about this. Is Israel still part of God's plan? Absolutely. God's promises to Israel are still true and still valid. The promise of the land to Abraham and his descendants is still good. The promise of the eternal throne of David is still good. Just because there's been a hiatus and there's kind of a break in it does not mean it will not come true, will not be fulfilled. It is not null and void. God will keep his word. There's an idea out there that the Jews blew their chance. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected Christ. They crucified him. And so God rejected his chosen people and instead chose Christians or the church, some type of language like that, and that they replaced the Jews. It's called replacement theology. And I think it would be controversial if I told you exactly what I think about this. I think that is just a hideous, hideous theology. And if you trace it out, it's diabolic, and that literally diabolic, devilish. While I'm willing to let there be a lot of debate on a lot of things in Scripture, especially when it comes into the end times, this is one I don't hardly have time for. I don't understand how this is the thing. The Jews did not break their covenant with God because they could not. Did you know this? I'm going to go to something obscure here. I'm just going to gloss over it in a few minutes, but go study Genesis 15. God makes a blood covenant with Abraham. There's a sacrifice, and it's called a blood covenant. They would the parties would kill an animal. They would walk in between the pieces of the animal, basically saying, if we break this covenant, if we break this agreement, we will be dead like this. It's like putting your life on the line, signing your life on the line. Well, God tells Abraham to prepare for this, and when it comes time for what would have been the two people to walk through the midst of that and create this agreement, Abraham goes to sleep. God puts a deep sleep on him, and God entered the covenant with himself. Not with Abraham. God himself made a covenant with himself. Go read it. Abraham and his descendants could not break it because they're not part of it. God made the deal with himself. He left no provision for mankind. By the way, if he left it up to us to break things, we would be in trouble. You would have no hope of eternal salvation if it was left up to us. But that's not how things work. God is in control. God makes the deal. It's not about us. And this is one of these cases where it's not up to man. God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. The only one that could break it is God himself, which he cannot do without violating his holiness. I would say also go study Romans 9, 10, 11. It amazes me that those passages are often used to support the replacement theology. I think that's total misinterpretation of that. It never says that. It says that Israel did stumble and the Gentiles were grafted in, didn't replace, they were grafted in to the promises of God. That means Israel is still there, still a part of things. And Romans 11, 25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. He's talking to the Gentile believers, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become." Note that he says this is part of God's plan. That's what the mystery is. This was a part of God's plan that's just now being revealed. And this is what he's saying is going on. Israel's unfaithfulness helped allow the entrance and the inclusion of the Gentile believers. Verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That Israel, the Jewish people, that rejected Christ, it says, one day will repent and embrace him as their Savior. It says, all Israel shall be saved. They're going to turn back to their Messiah. Verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them, then shall I take away their sins." Note there again, it's God's covenant. It's not God and Israel. This is God's covenant. God will redeem his chosen people, the Jews. We know from piecing together prophecies that this will happen in conjunction with the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Go study the prophecies of Daniel, Revelation, many others, but especially those two. See how much of it revolves around the Jewish people in a Jewish state in the Jewish land. If you remove those things from the prophecies of things that God's revealed and things are going to happen, there's not much left. So much of it revolves around it. Go and study the new covenant that God makes with the Jewish people. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, a few other places. It's a promise by God that he will restore Israel and cleanse them of their sins. Friends, the God of the Bible is not finished with the Jewish people. I believe that is what Christ is saying. Actually, here in Matthew 24, you go down to verse number 34. It says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." I think that word generation there is not like a generation like we typically use it and say, well, we're millennials or we're Gen X or baby boomers or whatever. It's not like that. I think this is talking about the very people of Israel, if you chase out the meaning of that word. Many will not make it to the end, the horrors of the tribulation period, but the Jewish people are going to continue. The Jewish people will not be obliterated from this earth. So that answers the first part of the question. Is Israel still part of the plan of God? Absolutely. Then there's a practical question. Is the state of Israel today the same Israel as in prophecy? We know that there is in Israel, we kind of look back and we say, well, there's the biblical Israel. We go all the way back and look at the Old Testament, the New Testament. We see that. We recognize that. No one debates that. There's an Israel in the end times. Sadly, that is debated, but it's pretty clear. There's an Israel in the end times. Well, now we're trying to bridge the gap between the two. We can say, are these one and the same? We know that Israel, the end times, by the way, will be autonomous and self-governing, proving it's more than just a people group, that it is a nation with a government. Daniel 9:27 says that the Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel. You don't make a treaty with just redheaded people. You don't make a treaty with just, a family, the Browns. You don't do that. You know who you make a treaty with? A nation, a group. He's going to make it with a nation of Israel. He's going to make a treaty. He's going to break it halfway through, but that very prophecy requires that there be a government in control. We know they will have control over the Temple Mount because they will rebuild the temple. And by the way, they are preparing for that right now. They are getting ready. I would recommend you go look at a website for a group called the Temple Institute. And they are making things. They are getting ready. In fact, depends on who you ask. Some conspiracy-minded people will tell you they are ready. They're just waiting for the word go. It's pretty amazing work that these people are doing. We know that they will possess at least part of the Holy Land because when they're attacked in the tribulation period and driven from Jerusalem, other areas, so is that Israel we're reading about. When we get to Revelation, when we get to Daniel, we see all these things in the end times and we say, look at what's happening to the state, the nation, the people of Israel. The question we have is that Israel in the future the same as the Israel we have today? Are they one and the same? We know that it goes back to the Old Testament Israel. We know there's a line, but is this the Israel today that we're reading about in the end times? Are you sitting down? Everybody sitting down? Good. Because the correct answer to this is, I don't know. I hate to be that way when it comes to prophecy, but there are some things I just don't know. I know what is happening. I can see that. I know what will happen. Prophecy is pre-written history. God has told us exactly what is going to happen. It's like writing tomorrow's headlines today. He knows what is going to happen. The problem is I do not necessarily know how we get from today to the future. I don't know making that connection. I don't know. I'll give you a little bit of an illustration here. And I've used this a few times. You may have heard me do it, but back when I was in first grade, I guess, teacher read to us the book, The Wizard of Oz. Now, everybody's seen the movie. Very few people have ever read the book. And the book has some differences. One of them is she has silver slippers, not ruby slippers, because silver slippers don't look good in Technicolor, okay? Ruby slippers look better. But another thing is that when they get there to the Emerald City to see the Great Wizard. In the movie, everything's green. Well, except for the horse. It's a horse of a different color and changes color. You know, okay. Come on, y'all have seen it. In the book, everybody wears green glasses. They all have glasses that are green tinted, so everything looks green. It's not really green. It just looks green because of their green glasses. If you have colored glasses on, you're not seeing the true colors around you. So it is when some people read the Bible, and you have to be very careful about this. If you read the Bible with glasses that are tinted with skepticism, and you're like, I don't believe any of this, you're not going to see what it really says because you're just going to be questioning the whole time. The example I usually use is if you read it with glasses tinted with Calvinism, all you're going to see is God's sovereignty and some things like that, which is true, but you're going to start seeing it in places it's not necessarily there because that's all that you see. And the hard part is when we read prophecy, because we know it will happen, because we know it could happen any moment, it's called the word there is called imminence, the imminent return of Christ. We tend to read the Bible with glasses tinted by our own times, by our own experience, by what is happening right now. That's why I've got books on my shelf written on prophecy back from World War II, and they're obsessed with Germany, Italy, Russia. You know, modern prophecy books don't ever mess with Italy. They're a non-player in most cases. You read something from the Cold War. It's all about the Russians. It's all about communism. People don't talk about communism that much anymore. We have to be careful not to equate what is happening with what might happen to make what will happen. Okay, I'm going to repeat that one because that's a lot. Okay, we have to be careful not to equate what is happening with what might happen to make what will happen. This is what I'm saying. I do not know. I'm just simplify all this down. I do not know when the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, and so on. I do not know when those are going to happen. I do not know. I just know they are going to happen. I just don't know when. Do I see things taking shape? Yes. And it's my opinion that the Bible prophecy makes more sense today than it did a century ago, a decade ago, and I'm going to tell you in a lot of ways, even more than yesterday, it makes even more sense. Those shadows of things to come, they're a little bit easier to understand. And like I say, there's a term that's called imminent, and we describe these end times as being imminent. It could happen at any moment. It could happen at just any point. And I was trying to think of a way to describe that, and I kind of wrap things up with this. And I want to describe imminence by telling it's a very old story. I've used it before, and you may have heard some of this, but you didn't know the whole story. But this goes back to a little Greek story the old philosophers and people used to use. And the story is that there was a king named Dionysius I. He ruled the city-state of Syracuse, not the college, but that's what you think about, you know, where you reuse all those names. We're not talking about the Final Four here, okay? Syracuse is a Greek city-state. It's on the island of Sicily there. And he was a very powerful, very rich man. He had a man in his court whose name was Damocles. And Damocles, one day, as they're all sitting around, and I mean, in the lap of luxury, that king's got his nice, comfy throne. He's got all the food he can want. He has got all the luxuries, all the gold, everything he could desire. Damocles says, "Boy, you're pretty lucky. Look how good you have it. Being a king must be so easy." The king Dionysius says, "I'll tell you what, let's switch places. I'll let you have a taste of what it is to be a king." So they set a date. I don't know if it was the next day or whatever. I don't remember. But the day came, and Damocles enters into the throne room, and he's going to get to sit on the throne. He's going to get to kind of act like he's the king. He's going to get to eat all the fancy foods. He's going to get the taste of all these luxuries. But as he approaches the throne, he's shocked by what he sees, because hanging from the ceiling is a sword, tipped down, and tied around the handle, the pommel, whatever, tied around it is a single horse hair, like somebody pulled a hair off a horse's tail, tied it around that sword and tied it up on the rafter or whatever. But that sword is hanging by a single horse hair. And the lesson was that while the king lives so lavishly, there's always an imminent threat. Perhaps an unseen enemy, perhaps some natural catastrophe, but in spite of all the luxury, there's this great responsibility, there's this great weight that comes with being a leader. And this is how the king symbolized it to his friend, was with this hanging sword. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to sit on that throne. The whole time I'd be glancing up thinking, any minute now. I mean, horse hair is not that strong. You know, when is that thing going to give loose? We've had a few mice get in here. It happens every now and then. And I set some traps. And last night I set one. And it wasn't 5 minutes later. I went back in my office and I heard a click. And I came out here and, boy, sure enough, I got one. Hey, that was easy. Turns out that mice like Reese's peanut butter cups about the same way I do. They no regard for danger when it comes to getting hold of the Reese's peanut butter cup on there. And but you know, I'm sitting there, I'm like, I set the trap. I don't know when it's gonna go off. I don't know if I'm gonna catch anything. I'm expecting it, but I don't know when. The same thing with that sword. It could fall at any minute, that famed sword of Damocles. Now, that story, that's not Bible. I'm just using it as an illustration to give you the sense of what the word imminence means. Just as sure as that sword one day hanging by a single thread, by a single hair, would one day fall. You don't know when, you don't know how, but one day that sword is going to fall. So is the end times going to come. We know it's coming. We know it's coming. And by the way, I know of nothing, that is required to happen to set up what is to come. And like I say, the more you see what's going on in this world, the more you study the Bible, the more it makes sense what is happening. So musicians come. I know I've been rambling quite a bit on this. I know, just getting a lot of stuff in. I'm going to just ask the question, are the last days upon us? Are the last days upon us? I don't know. I do not know if Israel and Iran and Trump bombing Iran, I don't know if any of that is sparking the, you know, it's like lighting the fuse that's going to be the powder keg to ignite the tribulation period and all this. I do not know if that's the case. I don't. Anybody that says that they do know that, I'd be a little bit leery of because they're seeing things that I don't think God wants us to know just yet. But the fact is, the last days are always hanging over us. I don't know if this is it. There's been so many other times. Why didn't the Hamas attack in October there a couple years ago, why didn't that cause it? Why didn't 9/11 cause it? Why didn't, the Six-Day War? Why, you can go on, why didn't all these historical things, why didn't they start? Because God's not ready yet. But it's coming. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It's coming. The end times are always upon us. So with that hanging over our heads, and I think it is hanging by a single thread, and any day it could fall. What should it drive us to do? First off, it should drive us to work harder, to pray harder, to study harder, to preach harder, to make the most use of the time that we have. The Stanley Cup playoffs just finished, and I tell you, in sports, if you're just a fan of sports, there's not much better than playoff hockey. And when it's a close game and that clock is running down, those guys go all out. They're giving every last bit of their energy. They're throwing their bodies on the line. You got to be insane to jump in front of a puck that's going 100 miles an hour, a big old piece of rubber, and you don't even have any pads on or anything. But they'll lay themselves out to just to keep a shot from going at the goal. They go out. Why? Because they know, well, I don't have much time. I don't have much time. Folks, I don't know how much time we have. I got a feeling it's probably short, but I don't know. I don't know. But we got to make the most use of what we got to get busy. Make the most with what we have. As Christians, I know there's anxiety that comes from this. Everybody gets worked up. Oh, my goodness, it's horrible that all this could happen. But as a believer, I think we should take refuge in God's care, God's provision, not be overwhelmed by what is to come. But if I read the Bible right, what triggers it all is the rapture. God calls his own out of the world. We don't have to go through all that. We don't have to go through that. God will care for his own. By the way, even if somebody gets saved in the tribulation period and it's awful, they may be a martyr, I can tell you it's still worth it. God is still good. My dad was using an illustration even this morning. I use it all the time. You know, you can't scare me with heaven. That's the worst thing that's going to happen to me. So I get to go to heaven. Kind of makes anything we go through here on this earth worth it. And last, if you do not know Christ, do not wait. Do not wait. Is things about to get crazy? I don't know. Are we running short? Is the clock ticking down? I think it probably is, but I don't know. All I know is it's not worth gambling with your soul. It's not worth gambling and praying, I've got another day, I've got another month, I've got another year. We're not promised that. We're not promised that. Serve Christ while you can. Accept him while you can. Because we're not promised what is to come. And if anything, all the signs are pointing to we don't have much time left. So let's get busy. Let's be faithful. Let's serve him. What number, Olin? 326 there in the Baptist hymnal. If you'll stand, we'll have a time of invitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, today's kind of a strange day. There's a lot going on in this world. There's a lot of burdens that we carry. And Lord, as we delve into the subject of prophecy, there's so much more than we can really cover in just a short sermon. We could delve into this stuff for weeks and weeks on end. Lord, I'm thankful that when I read what is there, what we know is going to happen, I'm thankful you're still in control. I'm thankful that you still are a God of grace. I'm thankful that you are still a God that loves and cares for his own. And that while I do not know when things will happen, I know that they will happen. But I also know that those promises of your care are good for those who will come to you. I pray if someone hear someone online, on the radio, if they're paying attention and they hear this, that they don't put off that need for salvation, but they come, they find you while there is still time. Lord, it ought to make us work harder. It ought to make us be a little bit more serious. It ought to make us drive a little bit harder as we see these things going on around us. So much of the Bible prophecy, it makes so much more sense today. Let it drive us to serve you with a greater fervency. Challenge our hearts, Lord. I pray that we're comforted in a sense, but I also pray that we are driven to get busy, to do the work. As we look at the signs of the times and we see that, Lord, it is getting awfully dark out there, and it seems like the sun is setting on this era. Lord, I pray that you challenge our hearts with this message in thy holy name. Amen.